Good evening. Good to see you. Thanks for coming back, even though you knew I was speaking. It's always a privilege to be here. Greetings from the St. Phil 11th Avenue Church. I'm always amazed to be here, too, because Greg's heard me speak before, and he keeps inviting me back. It's pretty awesome. We'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's have a brief word of prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this privilege that we have to be gathered here tonight together as brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for this wonderful book before us, and we thank you that you've not left us alone with a book, but we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God to give us insight and clarity into the Word and the power to put it into practice into our life. We just pray for that process to transpire once more as we look into your Word and study it together tonight. In the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we ask this prayer. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul starts out, he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong." Therefore, that harkens back to something that Paul has already said. Paul has just reminded Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 that we saw last night of the fact that many had rejected him. And Timothy might have that, you know, Brother Ken talked last night about him having that timid nature, and so he might have that apprehension about sticking with Paul,
and therefore himself wanting to distance himself from Paul, but Paul urges him to stay strong.
We can sense, as Ken also said, that proverbial passing of the torch throughout this letter. Paul passing on the teaching to Timothy, just as Moses passed on the teaching to Joshua, passing on that torch. We could turn back to Joshua chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. I'm going to paraphrase for the sake of time just a little, though. In chapter 1 and verse 5, the Lord said to Joshua, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And then in verses 6 and in verse 7, the Lord said, "Be strong and courageous." Moses was the representative of the law, and he had died. So Joshua was now going to lead the people into the possession of the promised land. And naturally, there would be enemies there to oppose Joshua and those with him as they did so. Hence the exhortation for Joshua to be strong and courageous. Now we have the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of God's grace, nearing the end of his earthly journey. And now Timothy and others would be the preachers of this message that Paul had been the herald of. But there would be enemies opposing them as well as they did so. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul had urged the believers there to be strong in the Lord, but in doing so, he told them to prepare for the battle. And at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, we find Paul talking about the full armor of God, because of course, we don't want to go into this battle on our own. We would miserably fail if we even tried to. We have to do it in the power of the Lord. And that's why Paul didn't stop there. He didn't just say, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong." That's not it. The phrase continues, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Apostasy by now was raging all around Timothy there in Ephesus. "Therefore," Paul said, because of the abandonment of the other people around the Apostle Paul, Timothy would need God's grace to see him through this. But Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, revealed the wonderful fact of the strength of God's grace. Paul was suffering from some kind of thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but we do read there that Paul asked three times for it to be removed from him. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul records the answer that he received there from the Lord. The Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." How often, us as children of God, we have found that fact to be true. When we reach the end of our own strength, when we're at our wit's end, and it seems that it's at that point that we finally turn to God and then experience God's grace, and we say, "How foolish. How many times have I been here before? How many times have I done this? Why don't I go to God and seek His grace sooner?" Because Paul went on there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to rejoice in his weakness. Because we find that when we're at our wit's end, when we're weak and afflicted, we lean harder on the Lord. We pray more often and for longer periods of time. And therein, we find true strength. So Paul said, "I will rejoice in my weaknesses and my infirmities." If the grace that's in Christ Jesus could bring the Apostle Paul through all the great battles that he went through, then surely
that'll bring us through what we need God's grace for, to bring us through as we face the trials and struggles of our own faith.
Verse 2, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2.
And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Some think this is just simple instruction from Paul.
And then in verse 3, the metaphors start. We'll talk more about those metaphors in a moment.
But I tend to think that the metaphors actually start here in verse 2. Even though the word steward is not found here in verse 2, certainly the idea of a steward is present.
A steward was one into whose hands precious possessions had been committed.
While a steward in biblical times was a servant, the steward wasn't just your average run-of-the-mill servant. You see, the steward was the one who was the head servant. A famous example of this, of course, is
Joseph in Potiphar's house in Egypt. Potiphar had placed everything in Joseph's hands.
The master had trusted him with the dispensing of all the affairs of the master's business. Therefore, a faithful steward is what you wanted.
Finding a faithful steward was of profound importance. Even more important than just simple ability.
Because you see, if you have one who's able, who has the ability, but they're not faithful,
if they're dishonest,
then you've got problems in your household.
Therefore, the first thing God seeks in His stewards is that they are
faithful.
He looks for faithfulness, honesty,
trustworthiness. In Luke chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ has been talking about His
second coming, but then He goes into a parable starting in verse 42, Luke chapter 12 and verse 42,
and He starts off by saying, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom the Lord shall make ruler over His household?
Certainly, since He has just been talking about His second coming,
He rolls into talking about responsibility in His coming kingdom there,
based on the faithfulness of the
present believers, of believers in the present.
So even though the ability is certainly important, faithfulness is the most important thing.
So Paul was committing to Timothy's trust, this total teaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God.
And then Paul urges Timothy to find faithful stewards of the gospel
who will then do the same, who will be faithful men, faithful to the message, to represent it the same way
the Apostle Paul had in his own life,
both in deed and in doctrine. And so if we look to the end of that verse,
the things that thou hast heard of me
among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also.
There would be witnesses who had heard the Apostle Paul teach this gospel of the grace of God, and they would be able to confirm that Timothy had remained faithful to that same message that the Apostle Paul was preaching.
And then those that learned under Timothy, as they preached, there would be those that had heard Timothy preach that would be able to confirm again that they were teaching the same message that Timothy taught,
and so on,
and so on. You know, this message wasn't important just because Paul was some
intellectual genius.
That wasn't it.
Or because Paul was a highly educated man of Jewish descent.
That's not why the message was important. It was important because the Apostle Paul had been specially chosen
by the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ
for the dispensing of this message that was entrusted to him. The gospel preached by the Apostle Paul didn't find its origin in the human mind,
but it was directly revealed to the Apostle Paul by the Lord Jesus Christ. If we had time, we could look at references such as Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, where Paul said, I didn't receive this from any man, neither did any man teach it to me, but I received it by revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Or we could look at Ephesians chapter 3,
verses 2 and 3, where the Paul says, if you've heard of the gospel of the mystery that was revealed to me.
Romans chapter 16 and verse 25,
again, Paul talks about this message that was delivered to him that had been kept secret since the foundation of the world.
And Paul then had faithfully dispensed this message
to Timothy and to others, but we're studying this letter to Timothy.
And what Paul had been to Timothy, Timothy was now to be for others.
Because you see, Christianity is not something that we're just supposed to accept and then keep it for ourselves. That's a great start. For too many, though, that's the end. They accept it and it doesn't go any further.
We're supposed to accept it
and then be stewards of this special treasure
that we have, dispensing it from there.
What God has given to us, it's our duty then to invest it into the lives of others.
In this verse, we find the Holy Spirit's formula, I think, for the preservation of the church.
No clever, fancy tricks to it.
It's just simply, you pour the doctrine into
others who will learn it,
who will then do the same after them, from one generation to the next.
And the implication, I think, is that this cycle is to repeat until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church, the body of Christ. Then verses 3 through 7, there are some metaphors here. I'm going to read through the verses.
Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. For the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. What is Paul talking about there? I mean, I'm going to give you a typical synopsis of how this goes,
typically, from the pulpit.
Verses 3 through 7. Paul says, Dear Timothy, pastors can't work outside of the ministry. Don't worry about providing for the physical needs of you and your family. If you're going to be a pastor, you got to learn to endure this financial hardness. It might be right and normal for other believers to work and earn a wage to support themselves and their families, but it's completely wrong for anyone to do it who is called to be a pastor. It would be more pleasing to the Lord who called you to be a pastor for you and your family to starve than for you to work, to provide for them. But know this, Timothy, if you do work for a wage, you're breaking the rules of the pastoral game, and your ministry will be disqualified in the eyes of the Lord. You will not receive a reward from the Lord for your service. You sow in spiritual things, therefore you should reap, and the material things from your followers. This is the law of sowing and reaping for pastors. Dear Timothy, I sure hope you understand.
You can probably, that's tongue-in-cheek, okay? Tongue-in-cheek.
You can probably tell I don't subscribe to the common interpretation.
But let's cover a couple of things first. First of all, is it right
for a pastor to take money in the ministry?
Is it right for a pastor to be paid?
Hey, I believe
1 Corinthians chapter 9 alone makes it very clear that pastors have a right to be paid
for their work in the ministry. In fact, where
possible, I think congregations should provide for the pastor and for his family.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul mentions there that, you know, because of
the spiritual immaturity of the Christians, he refused to take money from them. But he refused because of their spiritual immaturity. And he didn't want them to think he was just trying to soak them for money. And he tells them, in order to help provide, I took money from the churches in Macedonia.
That would be Philippi and Thessalonica. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul there thanks the Philippians for their financial support of him.
And there are other passages. So yes, it's perfectly acceptable for a pastor to be paid in the ministry. But now on the flip side of that, is it wrong for a pastor to work? That's what a lot of people teach. That's how a lot of people view this passage here that we just looked at. That it's wrong for a pastor to work.
Well, you know what? In Acts chapter 18, we find there that Paul joined himself to Priscilla and Aquila. Why?
Because they were the same craft that he was, which was what? A tent maker. And he did what with them?
Worked. The Apostle Paul worked. Paul references the work of himself and also of his companions that were with him in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12, and then to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, and again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verses 8 and 9,
and again there are passages that reference Paul working and his companions working so that they wouldn't be a burden to those who they went to preach to.
But I think you get the idea. We don't need to look at more passages.
Sometimes pastors have to work outside of the church to support their families. Maybe it's a small church. But just because it's a small church doesn't mean that God believes that pastor should starve, or that that church should shut down and combine with a bigger church so that they can, you know, pay their pastor regardless of the doctrine that's being taught.
I guess here's my real problem with the interpretation, the popular interpretation of these metaphors to begin with, and that's how did we ever get to money? Since when did this shift to money?
I don't see it. I don't think the Apostle Paul is talking about money at all.
I think the theme here is exactly what the theme has been since Paul started this letter,
and that theme is
remaining faithful to the doctrine that's taught,
regardless of the hardships that you will have to endure
for doing so. So what about a soldier? All right, verse 3.
He says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ.
Suffer hardship for the sake of the gospel."
Challenging Timothy to take a faithful stand and be ready to suffer the same fate as the Apostle Paul did, if necessary. Because Paul, in chapter 1, you remember, he said, "I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm in bonds because of the gospel that I preach."
Be prepared to face that for being faithful to the doctrine.
Now, not directly in relationship to financial suffering, but it could lead to that.
That's certainly true. But I just don't see that money is the main subject that Paul is talking about. Now, to be fair, a lot of people, they look at verse 4 and they say that's where the shift is of the focus to money.
Because in verse 4, he says, "No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who chose him to be a soldier."
And so they say that means that he's not supposed to take a job. Don't entangle yourself with the affairs of this life. Employment. What does a soldier do?
Soldier goes to war,
engages in battle. You know what? You're enlisted in a battle.
That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, "Take to yourself the whole armor of God," because
you're a soldier in a battle.
What does that have to do with money? Was Paul talking about money in Ephesians chapter 6?
No. I don't think he's talking about money either in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. He's talking about being a soldier of Jesus Christ and enduring in the battle. There's no retreat in this battle in Paul's vocabulary.
Have you ever noticed that? The only language Paul uses is
to advance.
In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, and talking to the Philippians about the things that had happened to him and what he had endured, he said, "It's worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. Don't feel sorry for me, because it's actually worked out for the better."
The advancement of the gospel. And then in Ephesians chapter 6 again, Paul talks about standing.
Several times he says it there. Stand and stand firm and stand and being able to stand for the word of God.
Stand in the battle. Believers are instructed to put on the full armor of God like a soldier. And then at the end of that, we find that we are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
And do what with it? What do you do with the sword? What does a soldier do with a sword? Soldier just stick it in the scabbard and walk around so he can look cool. Look, I got a sword. Oh. What does a soldier do with a sword?
He trains with it and he wields it. He fights with it. He engages in a battle with that sword. And that's what we are called to do also, to engage in the battle. That won't always be easy. But a good soldier doesn't quit or give in
or give up just because the task gets difficult. Dare I say, even dangerous.
Commonly used words in Paul's letters are to suffer and to endure. You ever notice that? How many times? The whole prosperity gospel. Oh, God loves you. Just wants you to be happy. I don't find that in Paul's writings.
I find, again, that Paul says we're going to suffer.
That we need to endure as a good soldier. We got to be prepared also to lay down our life if required.
Because a good soldier knows that his life is expendable. He might be called upon to give his life
for the cause. We're to be good, faithful soldiers engaging in this battle that will not end until one of two things happens. Either the Lord returns for us or we die. Don't get sidetracked on all the other things in this life, you see.
All the other affairs of this life. I think that's what Paul's talking about. I don't think he's talking about not working.
I think he's talking about, as a pastor, Timothy's called to be a preacher of the gospel.
He wasn't to go out and organize marches and demonstrations against slavery or any other social ill of his day that you could name.
He was to teach sound doctrine, which in turn would cause social reforms, you see.
Don't go out getting entangled in all the social stuff. Preach the word of God and let the changed hearts of people
then affect the social thing.
Not the other way around. Don't go out there attacking all the social ills, thinking that that somehow is going to change the hearts of people. That's backwards. Don't get involved in all the affairs and entangled with it. I mean, we can take Paul as an example of that. He didn't revolt against slavery. He didn't call for revolt against slavery. In fact, he instructed servants to serve their masters as though they were serving the Lord. But, you know, when he writes to Philemon and we study that letter, we find God's mind clearly known in there. Because when Onesimus went back to Philemon, Paul instructs him to treat him not as a slave, even though he was legally. He says, instead, you treat him like a brother. Like a brother in Christ. There's a lot of ways we can get distracted from our true mission. And I believe that's really what Paul was warning Timothy about there. Timothy was to have one sole purpose, though, in the way that he lived his life, and that was to please the captain who called him into this position of trust, of preaching the gospel of Christ, whether in the pulpit or out of it. There's no such thing as off-duty for any of us soldiers of Christ. Verse 5, and if a man also strive for mastery, yet is he not crowned unless he strive lawfully. That word mastery there is as an athlete. So Paul switches from a soldier to an athlete now. And the training that they went through so that they could win a prize, they're not crowned. They competed in the games to wear a crown, kind of like our Olympic games that we watch today. Contestants have to compete by using the correct rules of the game. I wanted to play football when I was growing up.
So in seventh grade, first day of football tryouts, you know what I did? I went and tried out for football. Forgot to tell my parents that's what I was going to do.
And so then when I got home, Mom wanted to know where I had been. And I told her, oh, today was the first day of football practice. Forgot to tell you. Guess what? That day was also the last day of football practice. Because Mom would not allow me to play football. So then the next sport that came up when I was going to school was basketball. So yes,
all right, sport. I'm ready, sport, game. So I'm ready to play basketball.
But you know what the problem was? What did I want to play? Tell me again. Football. Exactly.
So when I got on the basketball court,
guess what I did? I played football. So if I had the ball, I got a foul, charging. You know, if they had the ball, I got a foul again, reaching or whatever. I don't know. Stupid rules. So, guess what happened to me? I played in two games. Guess what happened to me? Both games. And they were scrimmages. I fouled out both games. And I got so discouraged, I quit. You know, I was disqualified, you see, from competing because I was playing by the wrong rules. I wanted to play football, but I was on the basketball court. Still my mom's fault. Don't forget that part.
And you see, this is why it's important for us to know the rules. It's why it was important for
Timothy and other faithful men to teach the correct rules.
That's what Paul is talking about here
in this verse, in verse 5. Paul speaks of the Christian contest as a race in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in Philippians chapter 3 and in Hebrews chapter 12. Again, I know. You don't know what Paul wrote. I'm just joking. We don't know who wrote. We had that discussion today. We don't know who wrote Hebrews.
We're not really sure.
But whoever the writer is spoke of the Christian race, the Christian life as a race in Hebrews chapter 12. But what are the rules that we're supposed to run this race by? Are they the Mosaic rules? Are they the Petrine rules? Or are they the Pauline rules? You see, are we supposed to run it according to the Mosaic law?
Is that the doctrinal foundation for the way that we're to live our lives today? Well, certainly not.
Is it supposed to be Peter's sermon in the book of Acts? Is that the foundation? Well, I don't believe so either. I believe the Apostle Paul let us know that he's the one that laid the doctrinal foundation for this age in 1 Corinthians chapter 3.
Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, is the head of the church, the body of Christ.
Any other approach to the scriptures is not following the rules for this age. In other words, if you try to approach the scriptures totally as Jesus Christ is Israel's Messiah King, and that we are in Israel's kingdom today, I think those are the wrong rules. You got to compete by the right rules. In verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Just as an athlete has to abide by the rules of the game, a farmer has to abide by the laws of nature.
to provide for himself and his family. He's got a plow plant, cultivate, care for his crop.
All of that if he expects to reap a harvest
in due season. The husbandman's toil comes first. But I don't think this is, again, about material return at all.
The spiritual benefit to Timothy himself is what's stressed here.
For his remaining faithful to the doctrine.
He must first be a partaker. Must first be a partaker. In other words, first apply it to yourself.
Practice what you preach. I think that's what Paul is talking about here.
You can't teach one thing and then do another thing. You must be faithful to the doctrine. Not only as a good steward
who then distributes it to others, in verse 3,
not only as a soldier who is engaged in the battle for its purity at all costs, in verses 3 and 4,
not only as an athlete who strives by the right rules of the age, in verse 5,
but also as one who first applies it to your own life. That's what I think he says in verse 6. That he is to first experientially know for himself the benefits of this message. Verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. May the Lord strengthen you in this. Ponder it as the Lord gives you understanding. Verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ is the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Paul fortifies Timothy further against this natural fear, I think, that Timothy was having about being apprehended, arraigned, maybe beaten, maybe even facing some horrible death of his own. But here Paul says, remember Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ paid such a price. He was betrayed by a friend, falsely accused, wrongfully condemned, mocked, beaten, scourged to the bone, crucified on the cross of Calvary.
But Paul's main point here was that Jesus was raised from the dead. Yes, he went through all of that, but guess what? He's alive. He was raised from the dead.
According to my gospel, he says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis of Paul's gospel. He was the original steward of that good news, of which he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. The gospel which I preach. How that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Paul says, according to my gospel, he takes ownership of it. A lot of times in Paul's writings, that he took personal ownership of the gospel. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, we talked about earlier. Paul says that it was revealed to him. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul talks about being judged in accordance with his gospel. Paul says, the gospel preached to me, or the gospel that I preach, referenced a moment ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Again, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, which we referenced earlier.
Also in Galatians chapter 2 and verse
2. Or Paul sometimes said, our gospel,
or the gospel that we preach,
talking about himself and his companions that were traveling with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. You get the idea that it was Paul. Was what Paul preaching different than what Peter was preaching? Absolutely it was. Why Paul says, according to my gospel, what I'm preaching, what you've seen and heard from me, that's what you're to teach. Because you see, Peter, he was preaching Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the King, to sit on the throne of David. Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 31. But Paul came to proclaim the resurrected Jesus Christ as the head of the church, the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. When Peter was preaching, it wasn't good news at all that the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified. Instead, he said, you've taken with him with lawless hands, with wicked hands, and murdered him. That was Peter's message. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. But Paul, he has all the good news about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's what gospel means, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of the preaching of Jesus Christ. Peter in Acts chapter 3 talked about the gospel that had been preached from the foundation of the world. But Paul talked about the gospel that had been hidden from the foundation of the world. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25 and Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 9. Also, when Peter stood up, he said, this is what Joel proclaimed would happen in the last days. That's not something new.
So I don't believe the church started as a new thing in Acts chapter
2 with Peter's preaching there when he said this is the last days. I believe it began with the apostle Paul. And then Peter later said, hey, if you really want to know what's going on, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, go read what Paul wrote. Is God slack concerning his promises about the kingdom and so on and so forth? No, go read what Paul wrote. Hard to understand, but guess what? Something else is going on here.
And what was going on was the nation of Israel had been set aside and God ushered in something new. The church, the body of Christ. With the apostle Paul as the herald
and the rules for this age. In verse 9, Paul says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Paul had been arrested and
called an evildoer
and all of those things, but again, Paul said, the word of God isn't bound.
No doubt Satan had stirred up
adversaries against the apostle Paul and had him in prison, thinking that that would help,
but again, Paul said, that all worked out for the furtherance of the gospel.
Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. And we know that to be true because it also worked out for the furtherance
generation after generation because of the letters that Paul wrote while he was arrested. Letters that have such awesome doctrine about the church, the body of Christ. Ephesians, Philippians,
Colossians. They could bind Paul, they could treat him however they wished, but the wings of the gospel of the grace of God had already been unfurled, you see. Therefore, Paul's suffering was not in vain, which leads us to the next verse. He says in verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that then they also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, to eternal glory. With eternal glory. Endure for those who will positively respond to the message that have yet to been reached. And then there's this elect that Paul speaks of.
That trips up a lot of people because we teach that man has free will.
And that's absolutely true. But you know what? God already knows
what decision you're going to make. God already knew what decision everybody was going to make before they were even born.
But guess what? I don't know what decision they're going to make. So I still have the responsibility. I still have the privilege to preach, to try to reach them. George Williams in the student commentary says it this way, as the elect are absolutely certain of entrance into eternal glory, it might be urged that the Apostle Paul was foolish to expose himself to all of this needless suffering. But the presence of the elect is actually what sustained his courage in preaching the gospel in order that those people might be saved. The servant of God courageously faces a hostile mob, fortified by the feeling that God has elect people within that angry multitude, whom he will save through the efforts of the preacher. For the divine method of reaching the elect is through the foolishness of preaching. And then a faithful saying, Paul says in verses 11 to 13, it's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. And if we believe not, he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. Do you ever wonder what the early church sang? What hymns did they sing?
Like us, I'm sure many of their songs were based in the Psalms, if not directly the Psalms themselves
that they sang. But we don't notice it in our translation from the Greek to the English, but this is actually written
the same way as many of the Psalms are. See, and the Psalms in the original Hebrew were written in rhyme and rhythm,
but this also is written that way. This may well, in fact, be some hymn that the early church sang. And so Paul said, this little ditty here, this is a faithful saying. And then verses 11, 12, and 13 is what it is. Paul says in verse 11, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. You know, that if there is not a hypothetical situation, such as it sounds like in our English language today, and the way we use that word, really we could translate it
since, and that would be a better way of understanding it. Since we're dead with Christ.
And Brother Ken, again, last night, he touched on Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, where it speaks there of our having been crucified with Christ.
We have died with Christ.
We've been buried in the tomb with Christ, and we are resurrected with him. We are already dead That's how the Apostle Paul could face death so calmly. He was already dead. He died with Christ on the cross a long time ago.
The Lord Jesus Christ, as he died not only for us, but as us. And we're identified with that death. We were placed in the tomb with him, buried with him, and we rose from the dead with him also if we accept him as our Savior. That if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him.
When? When shall we live with him?
In the future?
In heaven?
I think Paul means right now.
We're living with him right now. You see, our eternal life began the moment that we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. In fact, in that passage that we were referencing in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul said that we should walk in newness of life.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul said, for a Christian, all things have become new.
And certainly there's the passage in Philippians chapter 3 where Paul says, I strive to attain that for which Christ has attained for me.
And he says, I'm reaching for it. Not as though I have already attained, but I'm reaching for it that I might attain to the resurrection. Paul's not talking about earning his salvation there so that he can be resurrected from the dead.
What he's talking about there in that passage is living a sinless life as though he's already dead. And so this body is already dead. You see, one of the glorious things about death, it's a sad thing, but the book of Psalms actually says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. Why? Because it's at that moment that we're finally free from this conflicted body that's corrupted with sin. Paul said, I want to live right now as though I'm already resurrected from the dead and free from sin completely. I want to live my life right now free from the power of sin. And I think that's what he's talking about there in verse 11 also.
And then verse 12 says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Again, not a conditional thing, since we suffer with him.
Hey, we suffer in this world. We all do.
The older I get, the more I suffer. Amen?
Sorry, a little aside there.
Make no mistake about this. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are Satan's enemy. And he is actively persecuting you. We live in a world system that despises us with increasing intensity every day if you're paying attention. We're to fix our eyes on the reward that God promises for our endurance.
Paul reminds us that we will reign with Christ. Behind the teaching of this verse, I think we can discern the reference to the judgment seat of Christ, where rewards will be handed out. All believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ,
before Christ, and give an account of our lives. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Salvation, you see, is completely by the grace of God, but the rewards there will be based upon what we've done. Rewards will be based upon our works, our faithfulness. We should look at suffering in light of the judgment seat of Christ.
Verse 12, second half of that, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Again, I don't believe that's talking about salvation there.
I believe it's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Unbelievers, you see, won't stand at the judgment seat of Christ, only believers.
Unbelievers will stand before the great white throne of judgment, and the books of their works will be opened, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. And whoever is judged according to those books, whoever is not found, their name is not found written in the book of life, what happens to them?
They're cast into the lake of fire. You see, you got a choice. You can accept God's free gift of salvation and the pardon that he is offering, or you can stand trial based upon your own merit.
Guess what's going to happen if that's the path you choose? Everyone who chooses that path is found guilty and thrown into the lake of fire.
Because whoever's name is not found written in the book of life, doesn't matter what's in all the books of what you've done, it doesn't matter.
You won't make it on your own merit.
That's a sober warning for those who think they could be good enough. Again, I think the reference here is not about salvation, but a loss of rewards,
as Paul talks about also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, that their works will be tested by fire, and some would suffer loss, but they'd still be saved. And I think the next verse actually makes that as plain as Scripture can. Verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. The phrase translated is believe not there in the King James.
In the Greek, it's actually one word, and it's the word that's the opposite of faithful.
So a little literal reading of the verse would be, if we are unfaithful, yet he remains faithful. Because he can't deny himself.
Thus, salvation by grace through faith is completely distinguished from rewards for faithfulness. The sad fact is that we as believers are often unfaithful to the Lord. Even though that's true, though, it's also true that God will never be unfaithful to us. He will keep His promise,
even if we're not very good at keeping ours at times.
Even when we disappoint Him, He remains faithful to His Word and His character.
And He doesn't cast us aside. Hey, two quick examples, because they were mentioned
last night.
First of all, Ken mentioned Mark last night, who Paul didn't want to take on the second missionary journey because Mark had abandoned them. And so Paul said, no, I don't want anything else to do with him. But look what happened to him after.
The Lord didn't abandon Mark. The Lord continued to work with him and sent other people his way, Barnabas and others, to encourage him and lift him up.
And look what Paul says at the end of 2 Timothy. He tells Timothy, and bring Mark with you because he's profitable to me in the ministry. The Lord didn't cast him aside. He continued to work with him. One more, because Carrie mentioned him last night, Peter. And he mentioned Peter denying the Lord. Not once, not twice. Peter denied the Lord three times.
Can you imagine how that must have weighed
on Peter, as Carrie mentioned last night? But did the Lord turn his back on Peter? No. Peter was a believer. And so the Lord continued to work in Peter's heart to seek him out and bring him back. That's how God works with believers.
Even though we may be unfaithful, he is faithful.
God will remain faithful to his promise of eternal life. But you know what? It'll be much better to stand at the judgment seat of Christ after a life of faithfulness, even if maybe we've had to suffer for our faithfulness to the Word of God. Maybe even we've had to give up our life because of our faithfulness to the Word of God. It would be much better to stand there that way than to have to stand there and give an account of our unfaithfulness and our cowardice. Say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for this time that we've had to look into your Word. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit, again, that gives us the strength to do what we could never do on our own. We thank you, Father, for your grace, your mercy, your love, so hard to comprehend, and yet does so much for us. Father, we just pray that we are faithful to you, and that we have that sobering reminder, as the Apostle Paul said, to remember Jesus Christ. Remember not only what he suffered and endured, and that he's alive, but to remember that we will stand before him one day and give an account of our faithfulness. It's in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer, and we give the praise.